Well, good morning, everybody. One or two of you awake there, it's good. Should try the rest of you, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, well done. Great to see you all, great to see some unfamiliar faces as well. Lovely, really hope you feel welcome among us if you're not regular. Thanks, Dan, for leading us so far. Just one thing to clarify in relation to Mike Martin's funeral, that's on Thursday, so you might have made that clear, but I wasn't sure. So if you are able, on Thursday, 11:30 at the crematorium in Shrewsbury, and then 3 o'clock here at the church, and obviously Richard Kent's funeral on Tuesday. But what a wonderful hope we have in the gospel. We've had to say goodbye here on earth, haven't we, to a few dear brothers recently, but what a wonderful hope we have because of our strong and kind Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, and just another thing to say before I start. Friday, we had such a wonderful time here Friday night. Just ask you to carry on praying for what goes on here. On Friday, Linda Ward came and she gave her testimony, and it was just wonderful. Thank you again, Linda, for it was just amazing to just hear Linda speak about the way God has graciously worked in her life. And there were about 70 or so young people sat roughly where you are, and they listened and they hung on every single word. And we have a God who was able to take the words, the testimony that was shared with them on Friday, and to do the same to them. And we need to keep praying that he would do so. So carry on praying, but thank you, Linda. What a wonder, just reminded me of our awesome Saviour. Again, he is mighty to save. Anyway, this morning, now, we are in Psalm 85. So we're keeping you on your toes here, because if you look at the diary in terms of what is supposed to be, last week you came expecting Psalm 85, and you got Luke, which I understand, I wasn't here, I was in McCuncliffe, but I understand that was a real blessing. This morning you might have come expecting Psalm 86, but no, Psalm 85 this week. Who knows what we're going to have next week? Although I think it's Tim, so we'll probably have exactly what we're supposed to have. It's family service. Okay, Palm Sunday. Okay, there we are. Well, it's definitely going to be Palm Sunday next week, regardless. Okay, anyway, enough. Let's read Psalm 85. If you've got a church Bible, I'm not sure what page it's on, but it's in between Psalm 84 and Psalm 86. Psalm 85. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to all his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Amen. Let's just ask God to help us as we study this passage further. Lord, we thank you for first of all, for gathering us together in this way. We thank you for the joy and privilege it is to worship you, to be able to come and sing your praises, to be able to seek you in prayer, to speak to you as our Heavenly Father. And Lord, now we thank you for the opportunity to come and hear what you have to say to us. We thank you for this psalm that was written many years ago. But Father, we pray that your Spirit that inspired it to be written would be here present with us this morning, that you would take these words and that you would apply them into each situation, Lord, that you bring glory to your name as a result of our time together this morning. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 85, I've titled it, A Prayer for Revival. A Prayer for Revival. I wonder, do you often find yourself reflecting on years gone by and longing for things to be the way they once were? Maybe you're a football fan. It's a sore subject for me today, this. As of yesterday, I'm no longer a football fan. But maybe, if you don't understand that, then I'm glad. Look, we'll never mention it again. Maybe you look back as a football fan, though, and you look back with longing to the days before money changed everything, before the soul of the game seemed to leave football at the top level. Maybe you long for the days when football was a real game. Or maybe you look at the materialism that you see existing in 21st century Britain, where there's just a basic expectation that each household owns two cars and has Sky TV and numerous games consoles and flat screen 60-inch TV on the wall. Maybe you see that and you long for the days when small things were appreciated so much more. Or maybe on a similar note, you walk into a room and you see five people sat down together in the same room, but each of them glued to a screen. And you long for the days when you could have walked into a room and seen people talking to each other, face to face. Perhaps you remember Newtown as a bustling hive of activity in the town centre. You recall the community spirit that existed as you walk through the town on market day, on a Tuesday. As that happens now, you just see a town which is perhaps a shadow of its former self. You long for the days when Newtown was this busy market town. I'm sure there are many examples that you can think of. I'm sure there are a lot of memories that you have. But such thoughts, while the memories of those things might bring a smile to the face, really, it's wishful thinking, isn't it? It's wishful thinking that things would return to the good old days as we know them. The thoughts that we have, they're just powered by nostalgia, really, aren't they? And we're probably sugarcoating those memories as well, to be honest, aren't we? Well, what about us as God's people? What is our longing? When we see the state of Newtown, of Wales, the United Kingdom in the 21st century, what do we think? What about when we look at our own hearts? What do we see? Do we long for the fire that once existed inside us? As the hymnist says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Well, whether it's our own spiritual walk, whether it's our spiritual temperature as a church, or whether it's the state of our land, I'm sure that we all have a sense, to some extent, of longing for things to be as they once were. But is that just wishful thinking? Or is it nothing more than nostalgia? Well, Psalm 85 is a psalm that gives us something of a pattern to follow. I think, when we have those moments of longing. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. We'll look a little bit more at them in a short while. It's possible that this psalm was written in the period following the return of the Israelites from exile in Babylon. After the initial enthusiasm had waned and the crops had failed. The psalmist is speaking at a time of, you could say, small things. A time where God's blessings seem to be a shadow of what they once were. See, these words, they're penned amidst discouragement, amidst trial and tribulation. And they speak of a longing for a return to times of greater showers of blessing. Now, I trust that as we work through the psalm together, we'll see that this is anything but nostalgia and wishful thinking. I trust that we'll see that there are tangible truths contained here that I trust will encourage us to seek God with a fresh boldness and anticipation. So, as always, 3 points. And the first thing I want us to notice that the psalmist does is in the first 3 verses to recount past blessings. Recount past blessings. So the first thing the psalmist does here is to recount the way in which God has blessed his people in the past. Now, if indeed the psalm was written in the period following the return from exile in Babylon, then that is likely to be the past mercy which and the blessing which is being recounted here. The psalmist looks at God's dealings with his people in the past, and he knows that God would have been well within his right to quash the Israelites when he looks at the way in the past in which God's people have behaved towards him. He knows that God would have been well within his right to quash them. See, the Israelites had broken the covenant. They'd given themselves to idols. They'd committed spiritual adultery. Now, had God divorced them? Had he cast them away and chosen another people for himself? That would have been entirely reasonable. And it would have been an entirely deserved response. But God hadn't done that. When the psalmist looks at God's dealings with his people, he sees that God forgave them. He sees that God was merciful, that he led them out of exile. In verses 1-3, let's read them. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. See, this is a prayer that begins by remembering that God has been good to his people in the past, and thereby gaining confidence that he would do so again. As a man called Derek Kidner, who was a commentator writing on this passage, and he says, Israel is not pining for past glories, which are often an optical illusion, but remembering past mercies. This is realistic, says Derek Kidner. It is also stimulating. It leads to prayers rather than dreams. Now, it is wonderful to lay hold of the truth that God is a covenant-keeping God, and that his dealings with his people in the past are a blueprint for his dealings today and into the future. You see, while we as people change from one moment to the next, and we're about as reliable as a chocolate fire guard, that's just not the case with God. He changes not. His compassions, they fail not. I mean, look at these words from Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Now, the psalmist is laying hold of that truth, he's taking great confidence in the unchanging nature of God. To use a fancy word for that, he's taking comfort in God's immutability. I was once asked what it meant God was immutable, and my answer was that I thought it meant you couldn't shut him up. Well, no, it doesn't mean that. It means he is unchanging. God does not change. And the psalmist takes comfort in that. Now, while the sons of Korah were able to remember God's mercy in providing deliverance, their understanding of God's immutability meant that they also had a clear understanding of God's righteous judgment as well. See, they're not writing about an abstract idea here when they reference the wrath and the anger of God. They are writing about something which is deeply etched in their history. Korah, I think I remember Owen referencing this, so when he preached on a psalm by the sons of Korah. Anyway, Korah was Moses' cousin. He was a Levite. He was serving in a very privileged position. However, we can read in Numbers 16 how Korah led a rebellion against Moses. And he gathered 250 men, and he seeks to challenge the authority of Moses. And we won't read the account, but through Numbers 16, you can read of how God responded. See, God saw this act of treachery, and God stepped in to defend his servant Moses. The evil that unfolded was met with a terrifying display of God's righteous justice and anger. Moses and his people were told to stand back, and the ground opened up, and Korah and the 250 were swallowed up. The justice of God is displayed in an awesome, emphatic, terrifying way. See, friends, God is just. God is holy. God hates sin. So when the psalmist writes in verse 3, "You set aside your wrath and turned from your fierce anger," the psalmist isn't talking about something abstract, something theoretical. The psalmist knows all about the wrath of God. He knows that God is holy. He knows that God hates sin. Now, why do I mention that? Why is it important for us to have that element of context here? Well, what of you and me? When God looks at your life, when he looks at my life, what does he see? What does he find? Does he find anything that provokes his anger? Does he see any greed? Any selfishness in there? Any hate, pride, deceit? When he looks at you and me, does he see someone, does he see people who've always loved the Lord their God with all their heart, their mind, their soul, their strength? Does he see in you someone who's always loved their neighbor as themselves? No? Well, is his anger at my sin and at your sin any less than his anger at Korah? There in Numbers chapter 16. Well, the answer is no. No, his anger is no less. Your sin is just as serious. His anger is the same. So why is it that the ground has not swallowed you up? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because of the cross of Calvary. On the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was punished for all of our sin. If you are a Christian this morning, all of your sin, serious, wrath-provoking sin, has been dealt with by your Savior. And I have to say, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, then you face that wrath for yourself. Friends, it's no light matter. God is holy. If you don't accept the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers, God's righteous anger will fall on you. Have you understood that? Have you understood what happened on the cross? God's justice, his anger at sin, was satisfied so that you, by trusting in the work of Jesus, can have a relationship with God as your Father in heaven. Not because you're good enough. Absolutely not because you are good enough. But because his justice has been satisfied. Now, if you know that to be true for yourself, what a blessing that is to recount. There is no greater blessing than to have been transformed from being dead in your trespasses and sins to being made alive in Christ. Friends, if you are downhearted about your current spiritual state, if you long for greater blessings in the church here at Newtown Evangelical Church, if you long for the Lord to return to our land in power in a way that feels like it's just consigned to history books, I'd encourage you, start by counting your blessings. Name them one by one. And there is no doubt that as you do that, it will indeed surprise you what the Lord has done. If you forget who God is and what he has done in the past, it will weaken your faith today. Remember, recount the blessings that God has bestowed upon you, upon us as a church, upon the land that we live in. Remember, so start there. As the psalmist starts, recount past blessings. So that's the first thing. Secondly, though, the second thing that we see that the psalmist does is to cry out in present distress. Cry out in present distress, verses 4 to 7. Because we can see, can't we, from the language that is used by the psalmist here, that something isn't right. Yes, the Lord has blessed them in the past, but something now isn't right. Restore us again, God our Saviour, and put away your displeasure towards us. Well, what has gone wrong? Well, as we're able to see through Books like Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai. It didn't take long for God's people to turn away from him once again after they'd been delivered. Back into idolatry. Their faithfulness to God was very short-lived. And once again, they're failing. They're neglecting their worship of God. Well, what hope is there now? Well, the psalmist has remembered God's past blessings, and now he's asking him to do it again. Now, on an individual level, has your love towards God grown cold? Are things not quite what they once were? Is your love of God's word, could it be described as lukewarm at best? Is your Bible gathering dust? Do you care? As a church, is our love for one another what it should be? Is our heart for the thousands of people on our doorstep who are heading to a lost eternity, is it reflective of the heart that God has for them? Is our growth in grace and our hunger for the truth increasing day by day and week by week? No? Does it bother us? As a society, as we see an alarming rate of increased godlessness in our land, God has been very good to this land in the past, hasn't he? There has been much spiritual blessing. But Wales today is littered, isn't it, with empty church buildings. And any suggestion that we live in a Christian country is becoming less credible by the day, isn't it? With all of these things, do we care? I mean, do we really care? Or do we just accept it? We've got a leak in our living room above our bay window. About 6 years ago it started. I think it might be seven. It started as a little drip every now and again. When it rained, it'd be a little drip. We were quite alarmed at the time. We even tried to do something about it. Patched it up and thought we'd solved it. But over time, it's just got worse and worse. And now when we get rain coming from a certain direction, we get a fairly constant drip coming through above the window. I mean, if you're sat in the chair underneath, you need an umbrella, really. But we're fairly used to it now. We put towels down and a bucket to catch the water, and we crack on with life. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. See, what used to cause us alarm has just become an accepted part of life at Park House. Just to say, Kath, we will get it sorted one day. But you get the point. When we look at our lives, when we look at our relatively small impact here in Newtown as a church, when we look at the state of our land, have we just accepted that that's just the way it is? Have we? We need, like the psalmist here, to lament our waywardness. See, the psalm doesn't say here, well, you were good to us in the past, Lord, but oh well, we've fallen again. I guess that's just the way it is. No, the psalmist longs for those times of past blessings once more. Now these words are written from the perspective of a backslider. Now, often our response, if we're suddenly aware of our backslidden state, which is grievous to God, often our response can be to think, right, I need to sort this out. I need to pull myself together. I need to put God back at the center and get back to where I was. I need to start reading my Bible more. I need to sort it out. Well, that's not the pattern we see here in Psalm 85, is it? So whether we're talking about our individual state, whether we're talking about the state of our land, the answer simply cannot be, I need to roll my sleeves up. Or we need to do better. The psalmist tells us exactly what the answer is. You've got to do it, God. Verse 4, restore to us again, God our Saviour. Verse 6, will you not revive us again? You have got to restore, God. You have got to revive. We can't do it. We simply cannot do it. Now, that's not to say that we sit back passively. Of course, we must apply ourselves to the disciplines of godliness. But restoration, ultimately, is always God's work. Always. How liberating is that? It is God who restores. You don't have to try and dig yourself out of the rut that you are in. You need to cry out to God, and He will do it. You've done it before, Lord. Please do it again. Do you long to see revival in your own heart? Do we long to see a revival of souls here in Newtown Evangelical Church? Where we're so conscious of God's presence among us that we cannot but spend time together worshiping Him and seeking His face daily? Do we long to see our land revived with men, women, boys and girls across Wales and the United Kingdom being drawn to the Saviour? Do we long to see that? Well, we need to make verses 6 and 7 our prayer. We know that God can do each of those things. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord. Grant us your salvation. There's a man called Arthur Skevington Wood. Thank you, Tim. He was a theologian writing in the last century. And he says, revival is not something that we have and must keep, but something we lack and must plead to receive. So with the psalmist, we need to lay hold of God. We need to recount past blessings, and we need to plead with Him to revive us. To revive us as individuals, as a church, and as a land. Well, the third and final thing that we see in the psalm is anticipation of deliverance. Anticipation of deliverance from verses 8 to 13. Now, why should we be confident that God will answer such cries. What right do we have to believe that God should do this? Well, ultimately, the psalmist looks to God's character. And in doing so, he draws absolute confidence that deliverance will come. Let's read verses 8 to 13. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to all his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. See, the psalmist points us to various aspects of God's character here. God is faithful. Verses 10 and 11. Great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father. He's faithful to his promises. He promises peace. Verses 8 and 10. In the midst of your turmoil and despair, God promises peace. He is a God of peace. Verses 11, 12, and 13 show us that God is righteous. There's a wonderful confidence in these verses, isn't there, when you consider the circumstances that they're being written in. The psalmist knows his God. He knows that, as we noticed earlier on, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that these characteristics of God are steadfast. They're constant. But I think verse 9 adds a key element to his confidence. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Now, I think this is key. Why is God going to answer their prayer? Well, he's going to answer their prayer for his glory. Again, God is a God of covenant. And the context here for the psalmist is the covenant promises that God has made to his people, to Abraham. See, throughout the Old Testament, we read, don't we, of how God will be their God, and Israel will be his people. It's a covenant, a contract. And in keeping his covenant promises, the glory of God would be displayed to the nations. See, the psalmist is therefore confident that for the sake of his glory, God will remain true to his covenant promises. How does that transfer to our situation? Well, here in the new covenant, God's glory is displayed in his people living lives that are consistent with the calling that we have. So when you ask God to revive your soul, you are asking him to display his glory in your life. God desires his glory. God has given his own Son in order to display his glory in your life. And when you ask him to revive your soul, you are asking him to do something that he delights to do. And you can be confident that he will answer such prayers. Grace and mercy are waiting. God's desire is for his glory to be reflected and lived out through his people. Sin gets in the way, doesn't it? But you can approach God in the certainty that fresh stores of grace are waiting to be showered upon you, in order that you may reflect his glory, that you might bring glory to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 12 and 13 tell us he desires that righteousness and goodness will prevail. As the Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. A Welsh preacher from the 19th century, a man called John Elias, he comments, when God visits his church according to his promises, effects follow that make people shout, "This is the finger of God." In essence, when God visits his people in power, the result is not that people shout, "What a wonderful church!" Or, "What an absolute legend that man or woman is." No, the effect of God moving among his people is that people around recognize that this is the finger of God. A revived heart or a revived church does not point inwards, but points upwards. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, we read these words, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols." Now, as we close, I just want us to ponder once again on where we see all of this come together. Where our only hope of God reviving our souls, our church, our land rests. Let's read verse 10 once again. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Where is it? Where is it that we see love and faithfulness meet together? Where do we see righteousness and peace kiss? Well, I don't think you need to be a theologian to know that it's at the cross. Come see the cross, where wrath and mercy meet. See, as Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, as we'll be remembering in a few moments' time, God's righteousness, his perfect holiness, his justice in the law, and God's peace, the satisfaction of that justice and the offer of forgiveness, they meet perfectly, don't they? See, there is forgiveness. There is peace available even this morning through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I trust Psalm 85 will encourage us to be bold in crying out to God to revive us as we recount past blessings. There's much to recount, isn't there? As we cry out to him for our present situations and have confidence that he will once again deliver us in our own walk with him, in our witness and holiness as a church, and in this dark land in which we live. Amen.